good to be gathered in the house of God, the house of worship with God's people. This morning, I invite you to a story of a small event that took place in the week leading up to the crucifixion, a story that puzzled me for many years, a story that often didn't make sense to me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew records this story, and so does Mark. We'll read both of those passages, but Matthew 21 is where we'll start. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forevermore." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Title of this morning's message is Lessons. Lessons from the Cursed Fig Tree. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Jesus, as he walked the shores of Galilee, he did not just do random acts, random things disconnected that didn't have meaning or purpose as he walked with his disciples. There's something here. There's a lesson. And the disciples knew there was a lesson. The disciples knew that this was strange. They said, "Look how fast the tree withered up." Caught their attention. Go with me to Mark's account. Mark chapter 11 records a few more details that maybe add some more questions to why did Jesus curse the fig tree. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, 'No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever.' And his disciples heard it." Then if you go down to verse 20, "And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, 'Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away.' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." So a few things I'd like to talk about in understanding this passage, and then move into some lessons. I think there's 6 points of lessons. But first of all, as I said before, this event takes place in the crucifixion week and leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus' preparation for leaving. And there as he taught his disciples, there as he sometimes it was a parable, sometimes it was a very event like this. This was not a parable. This was an actual thing, a tree with no fruit. Now, the second thing I'd like us to notice here about this story is that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem happens. There's a little question on some time frame on this, between what Matthew says and what Mark says. But this is a period of time where the triumphal entry takes place, and some are worshiping, crying, Hosanna, while the Jewish people, Jewish leaders are scheming his death. And you have this great contrast between those who are putting palm branches down and welcoming Jesus on the donkey and worshiping him, while some in anger are plotting his death. Now, another thing that I want us to understand, third thing I want us to understand here, thinking about this story. And so I'm just laying out some of the pieces of this story that we'll begin to put together as we look at the lessons. And that is that the fig tree is a common symbol of the nation of Israel. This story definitely has a lesson directly for the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, because the fig tree throughout scripture, throughout prophecy, is a symbol of the nation of Israel. So as we look at the lessons, we'll see where Israel is in this story. And right along with that, I want us to think about the fact that the Jewish crowds, God's chosen people, the Jewish crowds would soon cry, crucify him, crucify him. This little event takes place in the leading up to, and as Jesus knew where his people were in their hearts and what would happen, what would come to pass. They would soon cry, crucify him. They would reject. It's God's chosen people would reject God's only begotten son. And that is, that's hard to fathom, that God's chosen people would in this period of time and at this state of their nation and their people be that far gone. A people professing, declaring, a people standing up to the Romans saying, but we are a people, we have a religion and this is our God and we want our space and we have a worship system. A people with that organization right on the verge of saying, crucify him. Now, another thing that helps to unlock this passage is some information, some knowledge about fig trees. Now, fig trees, see, Mark's account says it wasn't the time of figs. It wasn't the season for figs. So fig trees, as I understand it, often had two crops of fruit, an early crop and a late crop. But depending on the climate, depending on the elevation, depending on where it was, if it was on the south side of a building, on the south side of a hill and protected, some fig trees, I'm told, would have fruit on them 10 months out of the year. So there was some variation in when fig trees would produce, depending on some climate. Now, the interesting thing was that Jerusalem is at a high elevation. This fig tree at a high elevation should be one of the later ones to produce fruit. But be that as it may, the other fact about fig trees is that fig trees, as I understand it, first pushed their fruit and then pushed their leaves. It's the other way around. Most trees that we know of here, they get leaves in the spring and then later fruit. The fig tree is the other way around. The fig tree puts on its fruit. And by the time a fig tree is fully leafed out, there's fruit ready to eat. So when Jesus looked out ahead, and Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree with leaves, it said one thing: there should be fruit. And the disciples knew that. Now this is a little strange, it's out of season, but the pattern of a fig tree is that if it has leaves, there's been fruit on there for a while. And when Jesus gets to the tree, he finds no fruit. Now I'm told that many times the leaves hid the fruit. You had to get up close to see the fruit. But understand, the fruit came first and then the leaves. And so a tree full of leaves always spoke of it being loaded with fruit. That's the nature of fig trees. Now, with some of those things in mind, you probably have start to understand some of the lesson here, and the lesson that here's a tree that's cursed because it has a show of life and fruit, but there's no fruit there. Let's look at a few lessons from this passage. The first lesson is about the nation of Israel. And that is that Israel was soon to be cursed for their rejection of the Messiah. Maybe cursed is not the right word, but they were soon to be condemned. They were soon to be judged. They were soon to do the unthinkable. The people of God reject the Son of God. John said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we know it goes on to say, what happens to those who do receive him? They become sons of God, even Gentiles. Praise God for that. But Israel was soon to be cursed for their rejection of the Messiah. This fig tree was a type, a lesson about the children of Israel's experience that while they had show and religious practice and activity going on, they had a temple and they had things going on, they were devoid of the fruit that God was looking for. And there was a curse from God for that. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd like to read some prophecy of Jeremiah. And I want you to think about how you think about this this week ahead of crucifixion. One of the things that took place is Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers. That's in the same week as this cursed fig tree. Now, think about that as we read Jeremiah 7, 9 to 14. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto you this, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And he goes on to talk about his judgment upon them. Israel judged for the rejection of the Messiah. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus' scathing words to the Pharisees, revealing this fig tree that is blossoming with leaves, looking good outwardly, but inwardly terrible. We'll not read the whole thing. We'll just break in at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's this woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And you can see Jesus talking specifically. Jesus laid the axe to the root of the tree. Jesus was talking to the people that the fig tree represented. And he was telling them, woe, woe, woe for all of these things. And exposing their hypocrisy. One of the beautiful things in this passage is verse 39. Is that here's a prophecy of some change. Some would feel like the nation of Israel is cursed and God is done with them. This passage says, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's a day coming when they shall see him. But they'll have to say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then they'll see the king whom they have, destroyed. Hosea 3:4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see, in Mark 11, when it records this about the fig tree, Jesus answered and said, No man eat fruit of thee henceforth forever. That word forever means for this age. No man eat fruit on thee for this age. But there's an age coming when the fruit, when the fig tree will bear fruit. Till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But here, Israel was soon to be cursed for the rejection of the Zion. I believe that's the point of this story in Mark chapter 11. And Jesus worked there. But the interesting thing about these kind of events is that the Jewish people with their hard hearts missed it completely. The disciples saw how fast this tree was withered up and they wondered, and Jesus talked to them about it. But Jesus had a way of teaching in such a way that the wise people of this world would miss it. Those who were filled with themselves, those who were hypocrites would miss it. But those who had the wisdom of God, those who had faith in God would hear and believe and see and respond. Second lesson is that Jesus condemned this tree for having a show without fruit. Jesus did not condemn fruitless trees with no leaves. There were other fig trees perhaps around Jerusalem, more than likely other fig trees at this very moment, that had no leaves and no fruit. Jesus didn't condemn them for not bearing fruit. The condemnation came because here was a tree with leaves that had no fruit. And you know what the lesson is for us today. He condemned the tree for pretense with no fruit. Now, notice, it says that he was hungry. And he noticed this tree. And then when he came to it, there was no fruit. It seems like his hunger was lost. And he saw a lesson. He saw a type of Israel. He said, here it is. My people are like this. A tree that nations might even look to and say, here are the people of God, but there's no fruit there. And it's a disappointment. And people will go hungry because there's no fruit there. We read that in Matthew 23, the harsh judgment of God for knowing God but living in pretense. I believe that some of the harshest judgments in Scripture are to those who know better but live in hypocrisy. Go with me to the book of Jude. Jude talks about these kind of people. And I'd just like to read a couple verses. See, verse 12 and 13. Talking about, he describes evil men who have entered the kingdom. Men who are working on righteousness. And verse 12 says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water. See the pretense. It looks like rain is coming, but there's no rain in this cloud. Carried about of winds, whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so here is stars that are black. Here is clouds that have no rain. Here is trees that have no fruit. And he says, this is the kind of thing you'll face in the end times. You'll face these situations where people will have a profession, and they will have the look, they will have, but they're empty. They're dark. They're not what you would think it to be. And he goes on, the whole book of Jude is about direction for that and how to, well, condemnation for those that live in that state and how to be faithful and to contend for the faith. Now, so there's, this point is that Jesus condemned a tree for a show without fruit. Sometimes when you talk about the subject of hypocrisy, someone says, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. I do my sin out in the open. I'm not a member of the church. Well, that doesn't have God's blessing either. That's not a place that God honors. And while being a hypocrite has a special snare and turns people back who maybe came seeking the truth and found hypocrisy among God's people, and while Jesus has had some harsh criticism for that, living in open disobedience and rebellion has God's condemnation as well. And so the only right way to live, the only way to have God's blessing, is to live openly and honestly before God, and that the heart and the outside would be the same. Now, I believe that as a disciplined, separated people, we are easy prey to Satan's temptation to just look good on the outside. There's a temptation we have toward that because it's easier on the flesh. It's the carnality of gaining acceptance without self-denial. You don't need to deal with the hard issues. You can, in some ways, gain acceptance in a place and a position without the hard heart work. And often those outward expressions are easier to test and measure and address. You see things on the outside and you say, look, there's a problem. And heart issues are harder. They're a little bit more elusive. But let's not be fooled. Carnal hearts do have outward expressions. And we need to be careful that as we deal with our own hearts and as we help others, that we go deeper than just outward expressions, but to what is in the heart that is producing that. This Jesus said that we bring things out of our treasury. We bring things out of our well. And if something bad is coming out, what is the well? What's happening there? Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. See, it's the things that, those outward expressions that he lists there, come from something bad in the heart. Jesus said also that by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, this point is that Jesus condemned a tree for a show without fruit. Now, we might ask the question, where does this blatant hypocrisy start that the Pharisees were into? A tender conscience might say, well, how close am I to that? Or where? How can I be sure that I'm not a Pharisee? There's probably a number of answers to it, but I believe that one of the ways that this gets a hold, it doesn't happen overnight, but one of the ways it gets a hold is spiritual laxness and callousness. Just a coolness, a lukewarmness. And in that kind of condition, in that lukewarm stage, a person can look around and say, well, I don't have to put this effort into my Christian life. I can have acceptance and I can have some of my carnality. And that's the awakening to this possibility of a two-sided life. It can be awakening to that. I believe that another place that this challenges us, another way that leads us into this is, it seems to be part of a focus on group acceptance and honor rather than pleasing God and answering to Him for our lives. Some of this is rooted in this thing of being accepted with a group of people, because you can fool some people most of the time, a lot of time. But when our focus is, I will answer to God for myself, for the deeds, for my everyday life, my thoughts and my actions and my heart, when that is the focus, then stop trying to fool the people around us, because we got to answer to God and He knows the truth. I believe that perhaps it has this Pharisee problem, this hypocrite problem, has some roots in this thought about compartmentalizing, making our lives into compartments, the public life and the private life. In public, it's this way, but in private, it's this way. Now, the reality of life is there is some difference in what we do in public versus what when we're relaxed in private, but it dare not be things of sin and ungodliness. You dress up to come to church. You don't always look this way when you're working in the garden. That's not a matter of righteousness. And so sometimes we compartmentalize it. Oh, in public, then all of this is polished. But in private, I'm miserable and mean and hard to get along with, and the children know I'm angry. And that's not right. That's not right. So Jesus condemned a tree for a show without fruit. Number three lesson is a sobering lesson, and that is that the hypocritical heart can implode in short order. The word implode means collapse, crumble on itself. But Peter was stunned that the next day the tree was withered up like it normally would take weeks and weeks to wither it up. And he was shocked at how fast this thing withered up. A hypocritical heart can collapse, can implode in short order. Job 8:13, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Job 20:5, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. There's a special hardness that sets in when a person chooses hypocrisy and deception. There's a special hardening of the conscience and of the heart. When a person adjusts their mind to think that it is okay to run a two-sided life. And it seems to me that years of two-facedness dulls the conscience like nothing else. Just dulls the conscience for right and wrong. It makes it harder to make the right choice. But when the hypocrite is exposed, when the two-sided life is revealed, when it's no longer able to be hidden, if he refuses to repent, he tumbles quickly into sin and debauchery. Sometimes you wonder, you see somebody that walks away from God and throws everything away, and well, how did it fall so rapidly? Sometimes it's because there was nothing there inwardly. There was not the power of God, and it crumbles fast if they're not willing to repent. If they want to hold on to themselves, if they want to continue to hide, if they want to choose a route of bitterness, if they want to blame others, it can crumble fast. And sometimes some of those people go farther into sin than community folks who didn't know the Lord. Because something within their heart of restlessness drives them to try all kinds of things. I believe this morning that repentance is the key. It's the only way to avoid disaster. Humility and honesty about the deception that was there for however long a time it was there. A complete turn away from hiding and from two-facedness. And the recovery process often involves a life that's exceptionally open before others. To recover from that kind of thing and to regain trust among people and all of that, it often requires living exceptionally open before others. In my short time of ministry and helping people, oftentimes people who are, men particularly, who are steeped in something on the side, there's often a financial load, a poverty that goes with it. There's often some kind of vices that go with it. There's often, and for full recovery, oftentimes there needs to be full disclosure. Somebody, some brethren, some counselor need to have full access to the bank account, full access to the phone, full access to the computer records, full access to, well, maybe Life 360 to follow where the person's at. And when a man or a woman repents, he says, I'll gladly take on those things. And I won't jump those fences and get around them. I'm ready to straighten things out. It will take time and hard work and discipleship and discipline. But the hypocrite's heart can implode in short order. It can go down fast. Number four, from Mark chapter 11, when the disciples ask about this, and Jesus opened three subjects. And these last three lessons are lessons that Jesus taught specifically as he taught about this fig tree. And the first one is that Jesus called them to greater faith. Mark 11:22-23. He said, don't marvel at this. If you have faith, you can move mountains. Now that would be a long discussion. Does God expect that I should be able to go out here and just move the mountain range behind us here, move it south of us? Is that what Jesus was saying? Well, what Jesus was saying, I believe, that one thing that we can agree on is that Jesus was saying is that faith will do the impossible when it comes to working through issues. If the children of Israel are going to recover from a dried up fig tree condition. They're going to have to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to have to acknowledge and repent, say, we have pierced him, and they're going to have faith in the provisions of God for them. And that's perhaps could seem impossible, but it's not impossible with God. Now, there's a sense that hypocrites trust in themselves, in their own goodness, in their own, because they're fooling everyone else. They're trusting in their ways to get what they want, and the pleasure that they get and the life that they get. There's a certain sense that they trust in themselves. Many of them know they're on the wrong side with God because they have chosen to play this game. At least at some point they knew they're trying to fool people, and God isn't fooled. And I don't quite know how long you got to do that till you salve your conscience, because I've never tried that and I don't want to try that. At what point does the conscience let a man alone living a double life? The Bible, Jesus warns about a reprobate condition. It's a place where God scarcely calls or no longer calls when a person has hardened themselves so far. But you can't have faith in God while living in pretense. You can't have chosen this double life. You can't have chosen to fool the world but live in this and grow in faith in God and believe in him. Faith doesn't work in that soil. It doesn't live. But you know, faith in God puts us on the right side of God's judgment. Faith in God puts our fig tree where it should be. And we saw that in today's Sunday school lesson. I was impressed with, especially on this point, Rahab's faith and then Brother Merle's devotions. The thought in Sunday school of the spies' faith, that was a fresh thought to me, that there's a lot of faith in that story. And it worked out because faith moves mountains and does the impossible. What is the architectural possibilities that a wall would crumble except Rahab's house? That's a faith that moved mountains. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Point number 5 from Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus talks about prayer. Jesus emphasized praying in faith. Praying in faith. Does a hypocrite pray in faith? Does a hypocrite pray to God? Is there a reason for a hypocrite to pray to God? You know, I believe that a hypocrite perhaps, maybe not literally, but perhaps prays to himself. I think about the Pharisee in the temple. Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 14, it's the verses before where we read, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And so there's this long prayer, this prayer to be seen. Where did that prayer go? What did that prayer do? Nothing. Just like the Pharisees' prayer did not justify him. Matthew 6. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. That's Matthew 6, 5. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. One of the things about this story was that Jesus was in this last week on earth. Jesus was preparing to leave. At this point in time, the disciples could talk directly to Jesus. But soon, the only avenue of connection to the Father and to Jesus was prayer. And he says, learn to pray in faith. And that's where we are today. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Recently, someone pointed this out to me. I'm not sure what all is here, but there's a challenge I think that we men should look at. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will therefore that men are prayer warriors. Now the next verse. In like manner also women dress appropriately and appear appropriately with a shamefacedness, not showing off. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women, be women of good works, that seen by how you appear, your choices of dress. Why are these two things set side by side? Men pray everywhere, women don't follow fads and fashions, and perhaps we should raise this question. Is it fair to conclude that when our sisters are yielding to the carnality of show, we men are failing in spiritual fervor and leadership? Why are those two verses? Because verse 9 says, in like manner also. In other words, there's a connection. Men pray everywhere with spiritual fervor, blessing everything, calling upon God in everything. And with that same kind of God consciousness, God presence, God connection, then sisters will make the right choices about how to appear. And so Jesus emphasized praying in faith. The last lesson, lesson 6 from Mark chapter 11, is that Jesus taught them forgiveness. He taught them forgiveness in verses 25 and 26. When you stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness poses one of the greatest challenges to the human heart. Maybe not the only one, but one of the great ones. When you are hurt deeply, when someone has betrayed your trust, and maybe for years and years and years, that challenges a heart to some of the deepest level. Can I forgive by the grace of God? Will I release this offender? I believe that forgiveness is a great revealer of a genuine heart or a scam. To the Pharisees who were living a scam life, they couldn't forgive. You won't forgive from the depth of your heart if you're a cover-up and a scam. You can't. You can't. The only way you can forgive if you are genuine and real and alive and what you should be in the heart. This challenge of forgiveness cuts deeper than casualness and frivolity. A hypocrite simply can't forgive in that hypocritical state. I believe this is one of the great revealers of a heart after God. Think about Jesus on the cross and his words to those soldiers and those Jews. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The prayer, the offer of forgiveness, it doesn't mean they were all forgiven. It means the offer was there that the man who pierced his side could live with him in eternity. Can you imagine that? Of all the pain and the affliction, this was close to him giving up his life, having been beaten, and all of those mockings. And he said, Father, forgive. That is a true test of a heart after God. It's not easy. It's not easy. And I believe that that's one of the tests. Sometimes when we, you know, in church life, sometimes when we try to help individuals, we try to help ourselves and brethren and sisters around us, and we wonder, you know, where is their heart? Well, when you find a person who can forgive and release hurts, you can know something about true, genuine living in their hearts. You can know that there's something there. It doesn't happen from casualness, frivolity. It doesn't happen from cover-up and two-facedness. But many will say, well, I've been hurt too much. Well, tell Jesus that. When you get to heaven, tell Jesus that. Stand there with his pierced hands and his feet and the wound in his side. Stand there and tell him, but I couldn't forgive Jesus because they hurt me too much. You'll have to get that one past him. You'll have to figure out how to tell that story to him. Jesus taught forgiveness. And this is all in this whole package. This is all in this thing about sincere Christian living. Sincere Christian living where the fruit and the leaves are there in appropriate proportion because the heart is right and after God. And there's faith and there's prayer and connection to this God and there's forgiveness for our fellow man. So what does Jesus see when he looks at me? What does he see when he looks at you? Does he see leaves of show minus the fruit? Or does he see fruits of righteousness? The reality is that every one of us has room to grow. Every one of us has places where more fruit should grow. May God help us to be focused on righteous living, the fruit of righteousness, and not just show an outward appearance, but that we would be committed to a deep heart relationship with God, to walk with him, and may we have wisdom to be able to help others and ascertain where is the heart and help them to have that in place, this, lest any one of us would be a cursed fig tree. Shall we kneel for prayer?